Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again that you have spoken, and though we might not even be meeting together in one place, yet, Lord, your word speaks to each one in the reading of it, in the preaching of it, and Lord, it is so powerful. It actually speaks individually to our hearts. We pray this morning that according to your loving kindness, that you would revive our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be present and that you would draw near to each one and draw near to me as I preach, that we may I may speak clearly and that we may hear well. Lord, we pray that you would be have your hand of blessing upon the preaching of your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're on Ezra chapter 2 again, well, for the first time, but it's our third message in Ezra. And if you turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 2, we'll be trying to do a scan over pretty much what are all the verses of the chapter, the 70 verses. But it speaks so clearly to our situation today. I don't know if you were on your TV or watching listening to the news. On 23rd of March, Prime Minister Scott Morrison announced a crackdown on social distancing. As part of that crackdown, he said that all non-essential services, all non-essential gatherings must be shut down. He said, and let me quote, he said, "Australians should expect these measures to be in place for at least 6 months. The shutdown, he says, includes churches as well. He said religious gatherings, places of worship or funerals in enclosed places other than very small groups where the one person per 4 meter rule applies should be all shut down. Then he added, these measures also apply to outdoor spaces associated with the above venues. So last week we had our church service outdoors. This week we're not even allowed to do that. The Prime Minister had the support of all the state premiers. They jointly announced these enhanced measures in social distancing, and they were all given really to slow down the spread of the virus and to save lives. Well, what's that got to do with Ezra chapter 2, you might be sitting there and wondering. Well, God's people were in exile for 70 years. Their non-essential gatherings did not happen for 70 years. They had restrictions, not because they self-isolated. Their government isolated them, or their captors isolated them for 70 years. They were not allowed to go to the temple. There was no temple. Public worship had been shut down, not just in Jerusalem, but anywhere else. And Ezra helps us get a glimpse of how God helped them, how God preserved them. Despite the fact that they were separated and isolated. And I trust this message this morning will encourage you. Well, the first thing we pick up from our text is that God uses the small things of this world to confound the wise and the big. The first thing we picked up from our journey was verse 1. Let me read verse 1. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from captivity. Of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. It's interesting, isn't it? They're not called the people of the land, they're called the people of the province. The writer reminds us that Jerusalem now is only a province of Persia. They were going back to cities of their origin, that's true, their homeland, but the land was not theirs. God's people were still under Persian rule. They were not free. 1,000 years before this, at the Exodus, God brought out 600,000 men who were Israelites out of Egypt. And then on top of that, they had the women and they had their children as well, which could have been anything up to 1.5 million Israelites came out of Egypt and came into the Promised Land. They possessed that land for approximately 1,000 years. In that time, they were a nation under God. No Gentile ruled them. They were free. the population multiplied in the land, the land expanded, and it reached a peak in Solomon's day. And to expand the land, they had to conquer neighboring countries. To conquer neighboring countries meant neighboring countries became provinces of Israel. But today the situation was totally reversed. Today they are in a province, even though they are in their own land. And the author drops a hint. He's really telling us things are worse than even that. He tells us that the only people who came back were the people from Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, responded. Two out of 12 tribes of Israel came home. None of the northern tribes could respond. They assimilated already into Assyria. They already lost their roots. They became naturalized citizens of Syria. They intermarried. They learned their language. They adopted their culture. They followed the sport. They drank their beer. They were lost forever. And so in verse 64 we are told just how decimated the people of God were. Let us read it. The whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. So they started with 1.5 million people, and they've got 50,000 now. 1,000 years ago, they become a nation, and then they expand. But today, they're even less than 10% of what they were when they started. And the most depressing statement in this whole chapter comes really from verse 2, when it tells us the names of the leaders. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, Bana. The number of the men, the people of Israel. This is all Israel. 11 names plus Sheshbazar make up 12 names. The 12 names should remind us of the 12 sons of Jacob. Should remind us of the 12 apostles if you read the New Testament more often. The 12 sons of Jacob were heads of the tribes that made up Israel. This is the Israel that came into the promised land, those 12 tribes. God is signaling that here we have 12 leaders. Once again, we've got another Exodus. It's a time of hope. But it's not as grand as the Exodus. It's not 1.5 million people. It's only 50,000 people coming out of Babylon and going into Jerusalem and Judah. You see, sin weakens us. Sin debases a man. Sin can deplete and decimate a nation. Sin can divide and divide families and peoples, and it can divide friends, it can divide churches. Sin can bring you low, and sin can even bring you depressed. Sin might bring you laughter today, but you can be guaranteed it will end in tears. Sin might taste sweet initially, but it always has a bitter, bitter aftertaste. Sin may look delicious, but so does a hook on a bait look to a fish. You only know the full damage of sin. You only know the full pain of sin once you bite into it and swallow it and consume it. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 33, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You see, Israel were in the state they were in because of their sin. Israel had no idea that their sin would lead to exile. They had no idea that if they follow gods, they're going to lose 10 tribes out of 12. They had no idea that their love of pleasure would result in the loss of their jobs, the loss of their homes, the loss of their relatives, the loss of their temple, and that they would be reduced to less than 10% of a nation they once were. Folks, back in the day when they lived in the land, I bet sin seemed so little to them. I bet it seemed so harmless. I bet sin was really just a little fun. It seemed like we could have our other gods and they'd just so happily coexist with Yahweh. It was the best of both worlds. We had worldliness and we had God. That's what they would have said. But now 70 years later they see. They just see how sin has become a disgrace to Israel. Well, is that not true for us? Has not this little virus exposed to us our sin? Has not our greed been displayed for the whole world in shopping centres? Has not our love of money been exposed as we lament a failing economy? Is not our love of entertainment on show when professional sport has ended altogether? Our hedonism is totally uncovered when people have to report all their holiday plans have disintegrated. Our love of ease is exposed because all our retirement plans have just vanished. I could go on and on and on. This virus has taught us just so many things. But you get the picture, don't you? Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. But here in this weak state, in this depressed state, we see hope. God humbles us and brings us low, just so that we can be used of him. Without it, we're of no use to him. When we're proud, and when we see so much in ourselves and we sense our strength, he really stands against us. Unless we sense our weakness, unless we feel our need of God, we're useless. Unless we come to our senses and just realize what fools we are, we're doomed. God needs to humble us. God needs to bring us to the place of mourning. God needs to chastise us, and we need to turn from our sin. God needs to work a work that will bring us to humble ourselves and call upon him. Only then will God save us. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. James in chapter 2 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Paul in 1 Corinthians says exactly the same thing. He says, God's chosen the base things of this world to confound the wise. And then he gives a reason for why God has chosen the small things, why God has chosen the base things. He says in verse 21, it's 29, it's so that no flesh should glory in his presence. God uses the small and the humble things of this world. The second thing we pick up from this passage is that even in exile, God cared for his people as individuals, as families, and as a corporate group. Now, how hard was it to concentrate in our Bible reading this morning as I read name after name and number after number? Well, it was hard for me to read. Normally, in the old days, when I had to come to a passage like this, I used to give it to Bill to read. And we used to sit at the back and chuckle because he couldn't pronounce the names. But the question obviously comes up, doesn't it? Do we really need 70 verses to make the point? Do we need 1,000 words? 125 names to make this point. If you and I were in charge, we'd probably want to get rid of at least 700 words. We would want to get the gist very quickly by just deleting verses 3 to verse 62. And instead we'd say, okay, you want a longer passage, let's throw in a few interesting bits. We'd tell them how long the journey took. We'd give them some descriptions of the scenes that we saw along the way. Perhaps we'd want some individual anecdotes, some pregnant women who were so strong and displayed endurance as they travelled through the whole trip. Some babies who travelled along and enjoyed the trip and ran along and enjoyed, well, not babies, kids, enjoyed the trip as well. Perhaps we'd want some detail about the food they ate, how stale the food became, and how takeaway food just deteriorates so quickly. Perhaps we'd want the names of people who whinged or selfish people who refused to help. Well, thankfully you and I are not in charge of the Bible. Instead, God gives us these little nuggets in this passage, in these 70 verses, quite deliberately to encourage us. And I just want to pick up two little nuggets from these big list of names. From verses 3 to 19, we have the names of the family clans. Each name is a head of the family. God records the detail of that generation, the name of the family, as well as the number that went with them. And it's good for the current generation to be recorded, as well as that for future generations to have it. Imagine Parosh, for instance. His grandson could come along in years down the track and do a family tree, and he could come back all the way to 536 AD, and he can say, right, Parosh was one of my ancestors, and he came into the land with Ezra. Well, these details, every single family name, every single name, well, it shows us that God cares for families. He knows the details of your family. He's fully aware of your children. He knows your grandchildren. He knows exactly what they're doing. He cares for them. He cares for your aunties, your uncles. He cares for your cousins. He cares for your in-laws. He cares for every single one of the relatives of his elect. Why? How do you know that? Well, he's deliberately put them next to you, one of God's people, so that they can hear the gospel. And he's deliberately put children in the care of parents. Why has he done that? Well, if you're a parent today, I can say to you, the reason children have been put in your care is God's deliberately given you a soul to care for. And it's your job to care for them and to bring them to a knowledge of God. Now, you're not going to convert them, but let me ask you some questions. Are you living an example of love and service to your children? Are you employing Bible principles to train up your children? Are you diligently maintaining family worship in your home? Do you and your family enjoy the fellowship of Christians and the people of God? It's interesting, you know, when their homes got taken away from them, when their businesses ended, when their temple was destroyed, when they were relocated to another land, they still stuck together as families. They remembered God possibly even in their family devotions. Folks, they were in isolation. Not self-isolation, but isolation from their captors, from the Babylonians. And can you imagine when they're in captive isolation? That they're longing for freedom. That they're longing to come home. They so much want the good old days. And as they're hungering and thirsting for those good old days, I suspect they're even turning to God. And they're longing for God. I suspect that after the temple was lost to them, they even started to long for the worship of God. When church was available to them, it was not a priority. But now that it was taken, well, what a great loss it was. Did you notice their song that we read at the beginning of the service? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Despite their faithlessness, despite their slackness in the land, God preserved them in families. God made himself to be known to them in their family unit. It might have been through family devotions, it might have been through family prayers, it might have been through songs that they sang together as families. But it reminds us that we must not neglect the welfare of our families, especially at this time. It's the institution that God has given us. He gave it to us even before the church. It's the means that God has given us to raise up a godly seed. The second nugget we pick up from this passage is from verses 20 to 35. And there we have a list of people named, not by family name, but they're named by, according to the place they came from or the city they came from in Judah. Perhaps they just remembered where they lived. Perhaps they forgot the name of their family tree. Perhaps they could not remember all their relatives because they got isolated so much that by the time it got to the second generation, it was all gone altogether. In captivity, they were displaced so much that the only ones they saw were fellow captives. Fellow captives who just happened to come from the old suburb in the old country. The captors were so isolated. Babylonians had kept them so separate that the only family that was to them were the people who lived near them, who came from Israel as well. Well, these people might have been isolated, but they were not lonely. They would have craved for fellowship with fellow Israelites, and they found it. They sought out others from Jerusalem and Judah, and they stuck with them. I don't know how they kept in touch. Perhaps they took meals to one another. Perhaps they homeschooled together. Perhaps they shared rolls of toilet paper. I don't know. But land was important to Israel. Land was part of the promise of Abraham. Land was allotted to families when they got into the promised land. These people clung on to the promise of God that they would have their land. They believed his promise, and they knew he was faithful, and they knew that one day they would return back to the land. And in this time of isolation, can I encourage you to remind yourself of the promises of God? Remind yourself of every single promise, because he will be faithful to every single one. Now, even though God brought back people in family groups or from geographical suburbs, they were not just this loose collection of individuals just that happened to be at the same concert or the same disco or something like that. No, they were still considered a nation. They were still the nation of Israel. They were a nation under God. They were organized like Israel in 12 tribes, and they were called Israel by God. When God introduces that long list of names in verse 2, he gives the introduction to the long list by saying, the number of the men of the people of Israel. It's not just Judah. It's not just Jerusalem. Yes, there are only two tribes, but now this is the whole of Israel. In verse 64 and then verse 65, we see God's summary. God uses this Hebrew word to describe a big group. This Hebrew word can be the word congregation. If you go into the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's actually the word church. And what does it say? It says, well, the whole assembly together, or the whole church together, or the whole congregation together, was 42,360, besides the male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. You see, God cares for us as individuals. He cares for us as a family, and he remembers us as a local church as well. Now lastly, we pick up from this passage is how important public worship is. The names of the list goes on and on, doesn't it? From verses 36 to 39, we have the priests. There are over 4,000 priests on this journey home. The priests come from four families. And this too is a decline, because they had so many more priests when they had the temple. But the percentage of priests to the total, the punching rate is much higher. And it does make sense, because if you're going to build a temple, it makes sense that the priests are going to be more motivated and more interested in a temple than the rest. But the most prominent priest is found in verse 36, and his name is Jeshua. The priest, the son of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua. And those who know Bible names know that Jeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. God's people are being prepared again for a high priest that's going to come. They're being prepared for a priest who'll come and build a greater temple than what they would ever build. In fact, he will destroy his temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And after the priests, then come the Levites. Levites were never given land in Israel. Their duty was to look after the temple and look after the tabernacle, and all the other 11 tribes looked after them. They were gatekeepers, they were singers, and they helped in organizing worship. They were a small number. The narrator tells us in verse 42 that there were only 139 in all. Perhaps not many of them were taken into exile, because these were not the people who owned land. These were not the people who got secular skills. These were not the people who had wealth. These were the people who were supported by the 11 tribes. And so maybe not many went into exile, not many came back. But then we get this group called the Nethinim. They were servants in verse 43. They were conquered by David in their history, and David brought them in and made them servants to do menial tasks like chopping of wood for sacrifices, like having water ready for the washings. And these people came along with Solomon's servants. So we had David's servants, now we have Solomon's servants in verse 55. And these two were also Gentiles, and they were also slaves. But now we see them incorporated as part of Israel. They are like the Nethinim, aren't they? Both groups are Gentiles, but now they're family. They've been brought in. Solomon's servants also worked in the temple, but their jobs were even more menial. They possibly had to look after the animals. And then we've got this strange group, this odd left-out group. And they had one thing in common. They had no proof of ID. They had nobody to verify who they are. Some of them even tried to get into the ministry. Some of them wanted to be priests. But sadly, because they couldn't find any ID, they were told they could not become priests. But they weren't chucked out. They could still be Israel. They were still added to the total. And therefore they were accepted and gladly received. And it's incredible detail, all these workers. It's incredible detail of how Israel was brought together, made up of Gentiles, made up of Israelites, made up of individuals, made up of families, made up of people who didn't know their families, made up of people who were servants, made up of people who were workers. But did you notice how many verses were given to people who were temple workers? Did you notice how even the servants were mentioned, no matter how small their tasks were? There's so much detail, because every little part of worship that needed to be performed, God just happened to raise up the right people to make sure they came back on their journey so that temple worship and temple service could be restored. Folks, God watches over his church in the minute detail. The smallest thing you do for one of his people, he sees and he remembers. Public worship of God is important to God. It's his highest priority for us. He actually saves us to worship him. He brought Israel out of Egypt. Why? So that they could worship him. Peter says we're called to be a holy nation of priests. Why? He says to declare the praises. To declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. Folks, why does God bring us low? Why does he make us small? Why does God care for us as individuals and families and small units to bring us together? Well, he brings these small, poor in spirit groups of individuals and families and displaced people. Why? So that we may be a people unto God, that we may declare his praises, that we may worship him. Yes, it's true God planned to build a big building called a temple. It's true he planned to bring a people in to rebuild Jerusalem. But he didn't just bring qualified builders. He didn't just bring in the tradies. He needed qualified technicians, no doubt. But the focus of God is on those who would restore true worship. The building was important, the city was important, but worship was even more important. And we get plenty of detail on the attitude of the congregation, on the whole, to public worship. Worship to them was a priority as well. God stirred up their hearts to join the rebuild project. And we've got to remember, this mob were not like us. They were returning to a rubbish tip. They might have seen a foundation, but the rest around the foundation was just pure rubble. There was no structure in place, so they just needed to clean up and then start using. And another coat of paint would fix up. No, the ruins had to be cleared and a brand new building had to be erected. It was a huge job. And the job was made even bigger because they had no homes, no jobs, no infrastructure, no labourers. They had no handymen. They were poor. They left so many of their possessions behind. They had not even planned their next meal. Yet this small, this poor, this weak group of people saw the spot, the foundation, just the bit under the earth. They saw bits and pieces of the foundation of the temple. And when they saw it, well, they felt something. I suspect they felt what the psalmist describes in Psalm 102. Let me read verse 14. He says, "For your servants take pleasure in her stones. Your servants show favour to her dust." You see, no matter how depleted the church was, the people of God love her. They just love her and want to be there to worship the God who builds the temple. Well, how did they show favour to the stones? How did they love the dust of the old temple? Well, we see it in verse 68. "Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place." You see, they longed for the return of the temple. They thirsted for worship of Yahweh. They were totally broke. They had no money. But like the widow, they gave every last mite that they could scrounge up. Verse 69, "According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priestly garments." You see, this chapter teaches us how important public worship is to God. It also teaches us how important public worship was to the people of God. Can I ask you, how important is public worship to you? We live in days when public worship has been taken away from us. Will you miss it? Will you mourn over it? Folks, Christians will appreciate the priority of public and corporate worship. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this book of Ezra. We thank you that it speaks so clearly to us about even our own situation and the need for our hearts to be prepared in this time. Lord, we pray you would work with us and that you would forgive us for our many sins and that you would continue to deal with us most graciously. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.